invite you to Acts chapter 26 today. We'll read the first 8 verses and focus primarily on verse 8 once we get to it. Acts chapter 26, reading at verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly served God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And that question will be our text. I read the other verses to kind of, as it sets up the question of Paul to Agrippa. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So, the Bible is an amazing book in that the things that it says and the truth that it is not just pertinent to a time and a situation, but as this question is, it is still very relevant many, many centuries after it has been written. Jesus in his lifetime and ministry performed a multitude of miracles. We can't even begin to put a number to it. We're not told. But some days it seemed like from daylight till dark he was in the miracle working business. And the scripture will say many times that he healed all that were brought unto him, etc., etc. So it almost seems like some of the events of our missionaries who have taken doctors to foreign lands, particularly in Thailand. And some days they set up a medical treatment deal there and people just come from everywhere and from daylight till dark. The testimony of those people have been that they've been treating people. Similarly, it seems Jesus did this at times. And there was a scope and degree of those miracles. There were minor issues and great issues. But there was no issue that was too big for the Lord. He was able to heal any type of disease. He was able to cast out the worst demon or demons in that regard. And he could open the ears of the deaf, loose the tongue of the mute, open the eyes of the blind, stop an issue of blood. We're told of all kinds of things that he was able to do. Nothing was too big in that regard. But what we might consider as we address this question of the text today was the greatest miracle, or the greatest type of miracle. I have said and maintain that the greatest miracles that Jesus performed was not those of a physical nature, but that of a spiritual nature. That when Christ saved a sinner, that always has been the greatest miracle, the greatest accomplishment, and I will even say so you'll understand the greatest degree of difficulty. And that's why I feel like it's the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did and is still doing today, because of the degree of difficulty involved in saving a sinner. But from a human perspective, let's ask that question. What do you think, in your own mind or opinion, may have been the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performed? When I think of that, two things come to my mind. One is the stopping of the storm on the Sea of Galilee out there, when he simply stood up and rebuked the wind and said, Peace be still, and there was a great calm. I've never been in a storm on the ocean, and I don't intend to be. I've been in swells and water just enough to make me seasick, and they weren't very high. So I have no affinity or love for the ocean. However, I have seen and heard such things, and I just can't imagine, the danger and the fear of being in the middle of an ocean in a terrible storm or hurricane. And we read about and we have seen and we have heard when these hurricanes hit, the great power that the ocean and the water and the waves possess. And yet the Lord Jesus, even if it was on the Sea of Galilee, rebuked the wind and said, "Peace be still," and it just all came to a calm. That's beyond mind-boggling to our minds. And so are many of the things that Jesus did. The second thing that comes to my mind involves our text, and that is the raising of the dead. And I think this perhaps may have been the greatest miracle humanly that Jesus performed because of the size of the audience many times. When Jesus stopped the sea and rebuked it, there was only a small audience of the disciples and a few followers out there in little boats. But on different occasions He raised the dead, and it appears there was quite an audience at times. And that humanly, I think, made or would make the greatest impression upon people. And obviously Jesus did it not just once but more than once to show that it was not beyond His power and His ability. Now, raising the dead is something that people have thought about, have anticipated perhaps being able to do, or it being done, and so forth and so on. And today we live in an age of medical technology where to some degree it can be done, can't it? Because we see people who have drowned, if they're reached quickly enough, they can be what we call resuscitated. We see people in medical conditions in hospitals that sometimes can be resuscitated. Either the heart can be jump-started again, or something can be done to cause the organs of the body to begin to function again. And we know there's such a thing as life support, where even though the person may not be there in their brain, per se, or in their mind or consciousness there, machines can keep the bodily organs going. So it is a life, but not much of a life, isn't it? So those things were unknown in other times as far as a dead person being able to in any way or capacity to live again. But it's something we've kind of got used to. But obviously those things are very limited and very restrictive, and they're not guaranteed at all on everyone in every situation. But on the other hand, I say all that to say this: when it comes to raising the dead, God has no limitations. And that's what we want to talk about today. The question is, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Again, when we look at the human advancement along these lines, a heart transplant, a liver transplant, a lung transplant, or machines that would actually keep you alive while they work on your heart, outside of your body and so forth, in previous time we think, well, that's incredible. It's unbelievable. And actually that's what the word incredible means here. Not beyond belief, but unbelievable. Not capable of believing. So the text is saying, why should you think it unbelievable that God should raise the dead? You believe in God, you must believe all there is to believe about God. That being His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. If you believe in a limited God, you do not believe in God. You do not believe in the God of the Bible. I remember preaching a sermon one time on the iron did swim. And I approached that if you believe the iron did swim, then you believe the things about God. If you don't believe the iron did swim, then you don't believe God is really omnipotent. Because if you really believe God is omnipotent, you got to believe the iron did swim. And so if you really believe God as God manifests Himself to be, then you have to believe that it is no great thing in a sense that God can raise the dead. And in so doing, we're talking about a resurrection of the dead, right? Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, address Jesus' words when he talked about the difficulty of the rich being saved. And he said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the question came up, well, who then can be saved? I'm going to read to you Luke's answer because it's a little more revealing from the physician himself. In the 18th of Luke and verse 27, the record says, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So with that view, Paul asks the question, why would you think, Agrippa, or anybody today, that it is an incredible thing that God could, does, has, and will raise the dead? Will raise the dead. Well, Festus was there, Agrippa was there, Bernice was there in all their pomp. And this is the question that Paul put to them. A similar question had been debated among the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisee, of whom Paul was a member of in his youth and upbringing, believed in some form or type of resurrection, while the Sadducees denied it. So the Sadducees would have said, it's an incredible thing. In other words, it's beyond possible. It can't happen. It won't happen. And in some sense, anyone who does not believe that God can raise the dead really doesn't believe in the power of God. This is clearly stated over in Matthew's Gospel where he told some of the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious of his day, chapter 22 and 29, and he was speaking of resurrection by a question that was put to him about who a woman would be married to in heaven. And his answer was this, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Why do people have problems with the resurrection of Christ? Why do they have problems with a resurrection of dead? For that very reason. They either do not know the Scripture or they underestimate the power of God. Let me tell you today, if you've read your Bible, you know that God is not limited when it comes to power. It's made manifest in the creation, and it continues through till the end of the world, which has not come yet, the power of God. And just specifically, we're going to talk about the power of God to raise the dead. We want to look at this three ways in a chronological order. First, Jesus raised the dead. Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead. And thirdly, Jesus will raise the dead. Is it an incredible thing? Humanly speaking, yes it is. If you're a child of God, it's not unbelievable. It's very believable. But yet we will still be impressed every time it should happen or as we read of it happening in Scripture. So first of all, Jesus raised the dead. I don't know how many people He actually raised from the dead, but I do know the Scripture and the Gospel only records three. And a personal study of these three reveals some very revealing things by contrast and by comparison. The three were these. In Mark chapter 5, there was the daughter of Jairus, who was a leader in the synagogue. So this would have been a Jewish girl. She was 12 years old. In the book of Luke chapter 7, we see a young man who was the only son of a widow woman in the city of Nain, N-A-I-N. And then the more familiar one probably to all of you is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Who was brother to Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved. He abode at their house at various times. And Mary is one of the ones that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, it's interesting when you consider these, and I'm briefly going to do it, and we got to move on. Contrast some of the circumstances and the persons here whom Jesus raised from the dead. Again, the daughter or damsel of Jairus was 12 years old. The young man is just called a young man. So he could have been late adolescence to any degree of time there. And Lazarus is represented to us as a full adult man. So there are three stages of age there. Now, I don't have the answers as to why these three are recorded, why just these three, why the age group of here, but one thing we can take away from it clearly is from the least to the greatest, Jesus was able to raise the dead. They didn't have to be young and have a lot of good cells. They could have been older and had a lot of wore out cells. There was no physiological limitation is what I'm saying to you when we consider the age here in that regard. Another interesting thing is the time they were dead. Now, the daughter of Jairus, she was sick. She was near death. Jairus came to Jesus and fell before him and begged him to come and heal her because she was in the process, we would say, of dying. The young man, who was literally Jesus, came upon the funeral procession. They were carrying him in what is called a bier. It doesn't mean a sealed up coffin like we would think, but in some type of furniture, couch thing that they carried a person to the burial on. And Jesus came up and touched it. So that young man, we don't know, but he could have been dead, a few hours, a day or two, or whatever, but they were taking the body to take care of it very quickly there. So he had been dead longer, obviously, than Jairus' daughter. Lazarus had been dead an even longer time because when Jesus got there, he had been in the tomb 4 days and was stinking. So, bottom line, again, it doesn't matter if it was a short period of time, a day or two, or several days, and decomposition was in process, the time didn't matter. So the age didn't matter, the physical condition didn't matter, what killed them didn't matter, and neither did the time dead. Also, sort of ironic, is that on two of the three, Jesus was requested to come and heal them or do something for them before they died. Again, Jairus came requesting to come heal his daughter at the point of death. Lazarus was sick nigh unto death and so forth when he was sent for in that regard, or notified of that. So he was requested on two occasions. And on the other occasion, he just come to a funeral, about what it amounted to when he came in there. Now, it's interesting, on the two he was requested, both readings, if you didn't know the end of the story, it would appear he was too late. When Jesus was on his way with Jairus to go and heal his daughter, it was interrupted by a woman with an issue of blood. I'm not going to go in detail, but you remember that. She had spent all her life on physicians and was none the better, and she felt like if she could but touch the hem of his garment, that she would be healed, and she was. And so Jesus had an interruption on the way to heal Jairus' daughter, and while he was delayed with that particular woman, someone come and said, well, don't trouble him anymore. She's already died. She's already passed. She's gone. And obviously that was very respectful. From a human perspective, that'd be like telling the doctor, you can go on back home. There's no need to come now. They've already died. Well, they didn't know they were dealing with a great physician. And they didn't know he could raise them from the dead. So it appeared that he was too late for Jairus' daughter, but he wasn't. And of course, this is exactly what was thrown up to him by both Mary and Martha when he arrived on purpose. He delayed 2 days himself on purpose, not counting the traveling time to Bethany. When he got there, they both told him, if you had been here sooner, you could have healed him. And so, very ironic that. Now, concerning Jairus' daughter, as well as Lazarus, he told the people when he came to where Jairus' daughter was, he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And the Bible says those who were present there weeping and wailing at the loss laughed him to scorn. In other words, they thought he was crazy. Some of them probably had seen the body, seen the girl, or been with her when she died. There was no life in that body. And for somebody to walk up and say, oh, she's just asleep. Well, that would have been the epitome of ignorance as well as insult, wouldn't it? And likewise, he told his own disciples about Lazarus that have got word, Lazarus sleeps. And we're going to go wake him up. And they obviously didn't understand either, did they? Obviously, we know what sleep is. Sleep is an unconscious state, and death is a permanent unconscious state, isn't it? But this is the term that is used about the Lord's people and resurrection. That they sleep. Sleep. They sleep in a cemetery. Why would we say it's sleep instead of say they're buried? Because the anticipation is that they're going to be awakened. That's why. And indeed, all of these three, but particularly the two Jesus said, slept, were awakened, weren't they? When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the damsel, he had a very small audience. In fact, when he got there, he took Peter, James, and John, and the mother and father, and went up there and raised that young girl from the dead. When he raised the young man in the byre by touching it, the woman and the widow of Nain, obviously there was a greater audience than five there because it was a funeral procession. And it appears when he came to the tomb and grave of Lazarus, from all indication, there was even a greater audience there. So Jesus had small audiences, medium-sized audiences, and it appears probably a larger audience at Lazarus, and yet he still did this marvelous work of raising the dead. In the case of the damsel, he went in and took her by the hand, took her dead hand, her limp hand, her hand that now was cold, and turning white, if not already. No blood circulating. He took that little hand, 12 years old, and said, "Damsel, arise." He touched the bier where the young man lay, whatever piece of furniture that was, and they stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And they did. In Lazarus' case, dead and stinking in a grave, he had the stone rolled away. He prayed a prayer. And then he called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. The little girl walked, the Bible says. The young man talked. And Lazarus came forth, and it was commanded to loose him and let him go. All of these, raising from the dead, specifically spoke of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He had the power of God because He was God. Because no human had power to raise one from the dead. And in fact, this is exactly what He said in the prayer in Lazarus' case in chapter 11 and verse 42. In verse 41 he begins and says, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hast heard me, and I knew that Thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that Thou hast sent me." So again, this involved verification of His deity, that He could speak. And some miracle could be performed. That's God alone, is it not? Of course it is. And that was the verification and the evidence that He was giving, was that He had unlimited power and omnipotence. The same power by which He was able to speak the world into existence. Hebrews tells us it was not just God the Father, it was the Holy Trinity. Christ Himself was there, by whom the worlds were found and spoke into existence. Now that's a different subject, but I would have you think about it a little bit today. Think about the power of God speaking, of God's voice. "Let there be light. Lazarus, come forth." You see, it matters not. God's voice is a powerful voice, and that's what it can accomplish. In fact, again, the question is, why should it be thought an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? Not incredible at all. In the book of Hosea, I want to read you a scripture here. Just to remind you that it's nothing new, or should have been nothing new, that people would see the Messiah doing such a thing. In the 13th chapter of Hosea in verse 4, we read this, which is applicable not only to Israel but to sinners. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. That's speaking of God's power, isn't it? Even over death. We could even throw in hell and the grave, as the Revelation will ultimately say. God has that power. Now, in the Bible a couple of times, once when God appeared on the plains to Abram and reassured him on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, that he would have a son, the question is asked in Genesis 18 and 14, is there anything too hard for God? And what did we read a while ago in the Gospel of Matthew? The things that are impossible with man are possible with God, even to the point of raising the dead. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27 reads, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And if you're a believer to you today, you know the answer is absolutely not. There is nothing too hard for God. And it was not too hard for Jesus Christ to raise the dead. He could have raised 100 more for all we know. We don't know. We know that John says if all the things Jesus did were written in a book, the world couldn't contain the record. But we're given 3, and there's some very noticeable things about the comparison and contrast of those 3. So is it an incredible thing, an unbelievable thing, that God has, did, and will raise the dead? Secondly, Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the testimony of our Bible, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, all agree and witness and testify that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. There were human witnesses. And for 40 days, the Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, appeared to disciples here and there in various places, and as many as 500 at once. Paul, writing a little later on, said some of them are still alive today, he said, when he wrote some of his epistles. So there's a gospel testimony, there's human testimony, there's a biblical testimony. And in fact, after the Gospels, the book of Acts and the other epistles have one theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because what good are the Gospels if Christ be not risen from the dead? They're worthless. They're just a mere historical record. That's all they become. But in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, as you see, the disciples dispersed in preaching, they are preaching Jesus and His resurrection. Because if He wasn't raised from the dead, they didn't have nothing to preach. They'd be preaching about somebody that's dead. And you know what? That's what everybody else is doing, isn't it? That's what non-Christians are doing. They're preaching and teaching and believing about somebody that died and is still dead. So again, we make no apology. True Bible-believing Christians are the only people in the world that have a living Savior, a living God, because Christ was raised from the dead. There's all kinds of Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament prophecy to this, right? And we know the prophecies of the Bible have come true right down to the exact time and place that Christ would be born and how He would be born. Prophecies that told us how He would die. So how would those prophecies fail concerning His resurrection? I love what Job says in the book of Job about resurrection. I don't know what Job knew. I don't know how he knew it. I don't know how he learned it. other than God revealed it to him, but he knew it because he said it in chapter 19 of Job, verse 25 and 26. And though, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. You ought to be amazed at that. That sounds like a New Testament scripture, but it comes from what scholars say is the oldest book of the Bible. Resurrection. A raising of the dead. Job believed it. Believed it. Did he believe in the decomposition of the body? Of course he did. He said it. But he believed in the resurrection in a new body because he says he's going to be in a body. His eyes will see. He's going to have a resurrected body. And this is exactly what Peter referred to on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, a quote from Psalms chapter 16. When he said there in Acts 2, 27 through 32, these words, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made him known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Psalm 16 testified of that. Lazarus was rotting. Christ's body did not rot. He was in the tomb 3 days. He wasn't left there to rot away. The grave could not hold him in that regard. Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 speak to this. Let me read that very quickly. Chapter 12 and verse 40, for as Jonas was three days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You say, well, that don't mean nothing. He's the one that said it, and he's the one that's supposed to have done it. Well, everything else he said was true. The other things he predicted and prophesied come to pass. Why would we doubt that this did not come to pass when everything and all the evidence we have says that it did come to pass? Jesus was raised from the dead as prophesied in the Old Testament, as prophesied by himself in the New Testament. And that is our hope today. Another scripture before we leave this point, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 reads, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, there's liberty from death by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't take that verse 14 that the devil is completely in control of people dying. He's not. He is not. God is in control of that. There are instances where he has and can, but God has to give him that ability. But the verse is basically speaking of the fact that Satan was instrumental in bringing death upon the human race in the first place by being an instigator in the fall, getting man to transgress God's command and bringing death. But what Satan brought, God overcomes. Christ did that, as it says, he became a man for death that he might deliver us from the power of death. And that's exactly what he does. Revelation, we don't have time to go there, but Jesus says he has the keys, you see, of hell and of death. He has total power and control over it. And that is our hope, and that is why Paul said, and why we say, and we say it at a funeral, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Oh death, where is thy sting? That's a challenge. Oh grave, where is thy victory? Is it something to be concerned about? Absolutely. Is it something that people ought to fear? Unless you're right with God, you ought to fear it. But to the saint of God, oh death, where is thy sting? You don't have the last word. My Lord has the last word. He showed you who was boss when he came out of that tomb. Death, you could not hold the Lord, and you will not hold me. Bringing us to the third point. Jesus will raise the dead. He did raise the dead when he was here upon earth, and he shall again raise the dead. He promised that, didn't he? He said in John 14 again that he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there would we be. Well, he made that promise about 2,000 years ago. Those people who heard him then are dead. People since then, Christian people who believe and have their hope and trust in Christ as Savior, have related that promise, latched onto that promise, and believed that promise, but they're still dead. Right? But Jesus said it. Jesus will do it. He will perform it. It just hasn't happened yet. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, the Bible clearly tells us. When Jesus went up in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, while standing ye gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back. Just like he went up. And when he comes back, he's going to raise the dead. Paul says and speaks of this in these very comforting scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Something that the world and the unbelieving world is still ignorant of and does not believe that it has happened or could happen, but it will happen, and many still won't believe when it does happen. That's why it is an incredible thing to those with no faith. It is incredible in a different sense to those of us that have faith. We are able to believe it, but we are still impressed and moved and stand in awe by the great power to accomplish it. That's everything God does. Scripture there in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. There again, the people of God sleep. God's going to wake them up himself. Christ himself will wake them up. Little child back here, he takes naps, I'm sure. Sometimes his parents wake him up. I've woke up my children, right? God's one day going to wake up his children. He's going to wake us up. A lot of times you have to wake them up to take them somewhere, don't you? You're going somewhere, you've got to wake them up. You can't let them sleep. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen with us, and that's what Paul says here. Jesus is coming again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the condition right there. If you don't believe that, no need to read anymore. We done covered that point. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. That's their souls, not their bodies. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are again asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know if one of those things, or two of those things, or three of those things are going to wake them up. It don't matter. They're coming up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. He is able to raise the dead, and he shall raise the dead. He has raised the dead. He himself was raised from the dead. So that's why we wait for the blessed hope and the anticipation of a resurrection from the dead. Jesus' own words again In John chapter 5, he said it like this, very explicitly and very plainly. Do you believe it or not? Verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this." In other words, don't be surprised. Don't think it unbelievable. "For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." You got that? All that are in the graves. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." It's going to happen. Those in the grave, those in the sea, those who have died are going to be summoned back. Jesus will raise the dead. Again, we go back to the three instances we studied very specifically, don't we? How, when, where, and personally He raised those individuals from the dead. Well, this is going to be a big resurrection, but it's still going to be personal because everybody's coming. Two resurrections there. Two, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation. But everybody's coming. Everybody's coming out. Everybody's coming forth. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks of this. In verses 5 and 6, chapter 20, it says, "But the rest of the dead..." You see, some have, some haven't. "The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. Saints of God have part in the first resurrection. How do we know? "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I believe in the 1,000 years. There's 6 verses there that speak of 1,000 years. And verse 5 and 6 speak of a first resurrection and then a second death. A second resurrection for a second death. There would have to be. The rest of the dead live not again. Some have been resurrected. One resurrection. The rest are going to be resurrected. A second resurrection. And that one is to the second death. That's just simple enough to me. Speaking of that second one, it will be a summoning to judgment. Revelation in the same chapter, chapter 20, verse 12 and 13. Notice, read with me, "I saw the dead." Did you see them dead, John? No. How did you see them? Standing before God. "I saw the dead, small and great." Now again, it's almost comical, isn't it? How can there be small and great when it comes to dead people? It's not talking about their size or anything else, is it? Well, in men's eyes, they're small and great. I don't think any of us will get to Lion State in Washington, D.C., do you? You know, we're not big enough in the world for anything like that. That's what it's talking about. People with standing, people without standing. It don't matter. They're all coming. Books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Where'd they come from? The sea gave up the dead which were in it. They were summoned. Remember we just read over there in John that the Father gave judgment into the hands of the Son to judge? And the Bible says He will. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Jesus will raise the dead. He's going to raise His people. He's going to raise those that are not His people. He's going to judge them. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 14 says that is the second death. Does that seem like a thing incredible? In other words, I ask you in closing, does it seem like something unbelievable or something very much believable? Well, the bottom line, it depends on whether you believe this book, this record that God has given us, and whether you believe in this God. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in the original creation, you believe in His Son Jesus Christ, you believe He's done what He has done, and you believe what He will do, yet to be done. And part of that is raising the dead. The question for us is, what resurrection are we going to be in? Are you a believer that may be sleeping in the earth, and you will be awakened to meet the Lord and to be with Him forever? Or will your summoning come after that first resurrection when you're still lying in the dirt? The books are all open and ready. Heaven and earth has fled away. And then you hear the summons, come forth. And you come forth to judgment, not to a place of mercy or a place of bliss. If you're in that situation, we have one message. It's not a new message. It's the only message, and it's the old message. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask for mercy for your troubled soul, and you shall find rest unto your soul. Then you can have part in the resurrection when Christ comes to call you home. Is it an incredible thing, raising the dead? Not to our God. With God, all things are possible.